Well, good morning. Hi, everyone. It's really nice to be here. I learned my lesson the hard way last semester. You know, I didn't jump right in and take those dates that I wanted to have. And so this time, as soon as Kirky sent out the book, I called her up and I said, okay, put me on your calendar. And this is a fun week because you're catching up with each other. And I haven't missed anything yet. So it's just really nice to be here. It feels like it's been a while. I don't know what your Christmas was like. My Advent was busy with church activities and church things. I also happened to lose to death two or three people that were important to me and in the lives of my family members. And so it was kind of an up and down time for me. Christmas was, the actual date was terrific, and went to Vail the day after Christmas and spent that week with my cousins and family members, and my one prayer was that the cousins wouldn't fight this year, and they didn't. It was such a relief. It was such a joy that everybody had just had one more year of maturity under their belt, and it was all good, including me, so... Why don't we just pause in prayer and ask the Lord's word to travel through me and lodge in your heart. Lord, we are so grateful that that you are a God of who creates, that you create new things all the time, that you give us new thoughts and new ideas, that in those places where we feel stuck, that you bring new life and that you speak life into those barren places. And so, Lord, I ask you to be with us this morning. You are always with us, but I want to invoke your presence and invoke your work in our hearts this morning. I ask you, Lord, that you would sift through my words for these dear people and that only your words would remain with them and that all that we do and act and say this morning would go to your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Luke begins with talking about Elizabeth. And he begins with a paradox, and I don't know if you picked it up right away, so we're going to kind of highlight it. And we're going to actually jump into some pretty heavy thoughts and ideas. And so if you're just waking up, you might want to take another swig of coffee and buckle up. And we're just going to jump into some big questions this morning. Right away, Luke tells us that Elizabeth was barren and blameless. Now, I don't know if you know what an oxymoron is. I got to thinking of some jokes about that. It really isn't what your son may say to your daughter, you moron. It's an oxymoron is a figure of speech. And it's a figure of speech that combines two seemingly contradictory terms together. And I had fun looking some of these up. And I want to just throw them out and see if you can catch how contradictory they are. Think of the phrase deafening silence. Those are two terms. They don't really go together. But when we put them together, we go, oh, yeah, deafening silence. I've experienced that before. How about a tax return? Those are fairly contradictory, don't you think? Taxes are about giving things up and returning is about receiving things. I have no idea what a tax return would be. How about jumbo shrimp? Or here's one, half naked. Well, he went around half naked. Well, what does that look like? You know, either you're naked or you're not, but you can't be half naked. How about the phrase no comment? Well, you've already commented if you say no comment, so there's no such thing as no comment. How about what we read in our recipe books, oven fried? Oven fried. Or bittersweet? Silent woman, Kirky says. Wait a minute. We take offense at that, don't we? How about climb down? Climb down from there. Well, the poor kid, are you supposed to get down? You're supposed to climb up, you know. You don't climb down. How about crash landing? Here's one for you. And here's one that kind of pierces my heart, an entertaining sermon. I take offense at that too. But the phrase blameless and barren for the first century was an oxymoron. Because you can't be barren and blameless at the same time in their thinking. Because bad things don't happen to good people. That was one of the thoughts, that was one of the mainstream of ideas that pierced that century. If you're barren, you must have done something wrong. And because it's definitely not God's fault that you're barren, He always gives good gifts. So if you are barren, then you must have done something wrong. And they even had scripture to work with that particular thought. And we can probably pick some out on our own. Proverbs 2:20 and 21. I know this will be a familiar idea to you. It says, "For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the unfaithful be torn from it." There's a sense of judgment that if you do the right thing, then things go your way. And if you don't do the right things, if you are a foolish person or a wicked person, then your life is troublesome. And you know, as parents and as mothers and as sisters and as aunts that we are, grandmothers, we understand that. And there is definitely truth to that. You do what's right and you stay out of trouble. But it's not always the whole picture. Scripture points us to other realities too. Even the good guys suffer. Even the good guys. That's what Jesus taught us. In Matthew 7, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, He gives a parable about a wise person who builds his house on a rock and a foolish person who builds his house on the sand. And the rain comes and washes away the foundation of the sand. And the point is that the rain falls on the wise and the foolish. The wise and the wicked. The upright. Even the book of Job, one of its main thrusts, one of its main messages is that it's not so black and white all the time. That even the good suffer. Job was a righteous man. And he got caught in the middle of a spiritual battle and experienced loss after loss. If you enjoyed reading the Psalms, you'll read David, especially in Psalm 55. Just lament over the pain of being betrayed. And he says, you know, it wasn't even an enemy who betrayed me. It was my best friend. And so we have pictures in Scripture, not just that the righteous get rewarded, but the righteous also suffer. Jesus, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, you know that very well, I'm sure. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It's like he's recasting what it means to be blessed, that being blessed is not always about circumstances. And so we know that as well as Proverbs, as much as that is true, so is David in Psalms and Job in the Old Testament and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And the problem with this kind of thinking is that it leaves us with some false assumptions. The assumption is that if something bad happens to you, then you can always trace it to something that happened. It's a cause and effect kind of thing. There's always someone or something you can blame. And I don't know if you are avid news listeners, but even last week, our brother Pat Robertson fell into that hole himself. Upon hearing that the Prime Minister Ariel Sharon had suffered a stroke and was in a coma, one of Pat's responses was that was a result of divine punishment. And then being the big man that he was, he retracted and apologized a few days later. But even our leaders, and even I myself find myself falling into that pit sometime as to looking for blame, looking for something that went wrong. And I want to be really clear here. Sometimes evaluation is helpful. One of those dear funerals that I went to in Advent season was for the husband of one of my friends. And he died of lung cancer. And yes, he was a smoker. So there are times when you can go back and take a look at situations and actually say, well, that caused that. But you can't always do that. Nowadays, when someone is barren or suffering from infertility, there's lots of things that we can do in medical science. It behooves us to check those out. It doesn't take the evaluation away from us. It just broadens our picture. But there are some tragedies that just simply are, that don't have a cause that we can point to. There are times when people simply can't have children. There are times when people do die on rock climbing accidents. And I know that in a situation like that, we can point to the ropes, we can point to the responsibility of the belayer, but sometimes the rocks just fall out from under you. Sometimes tragedies just are. Sometimes children are born with birth defects. It's not anyone's fault. They just are. There's always also the myth that if we're in God's will, that everything will turn out hunky-dory, that everything will be smooth for us. And I want to tell you that I wish Paul the Apostle was here to talk to us about that, because following God's will for his life led him directly into trouble all the time. It's also a myth that God's primary purpose is to make our lives easy, to make sure that nothing happens to us like Superman. I remember right after the 9/11 tragedy, just a couple of days afterwards, some reporter hit up one of the Graham daughters, and I wish I could remember which one it was. And he kind of made some accusations. He said, "Where is your God when something like this happens?" And she was wise enough to say, "You know, the United States has been inviting God out of the scene for a very long time now." But he was under the assumption that it's God's job to always step in and that he's obligated to do so. Well, Jesus again comes and he helps set the record straight for us this morning. The bottom line is that God has a plan. He has a plan. Maybe you remember when Jesus and the disciples in John 9 were walking through the city. And the disciples point to a blind man on the side of the road. And they say, they ask Jesus, you know, why is this guy blind? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? See, they had fallen into the same trap. Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? And he says, it's not about his sin or his parents' sin. It's about God's plan for glory. And later on in that chapter, Jesus heals the man. And it's a beautiful story. Jesus is the only one in that passage that doesn't abuse that poor guy. You might want to read it this week. But God has a plan. And his plan is to bring all of creation into unity with Christ and to present us blameless. Now go figure. I want to read to you directly out of Ephesians. Just four verses, because I don't know if you know Ephesians well, but it gets pretty thick in here, the way Paul writes that first chapter. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then 9 and 10. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," every single one of them, "even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Okay, perk up your ears here. "That we should be holy and blameless." Holy and blameless before him. "He has made known to us," verse 9, "in all wisdom and insight, the mystery of his will." He's revealed it. He's opened it up. "According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time." In the fullness of time, he has a plan. He has an end. And that is to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. See, God's plan for us is that we would be united in Christ and also be able to stand blameless before him. Isn't that the most amazing plan in the world? I mean, it just takes away my breath when I take a look at my own life. Am I blameless? Well, we'll talk about what that means. But God's plan is to bring all of creation into unity and to present us blameless. So the longings that we have for God to protect us, and we all have them, they are absolutely legitimate. And so are our longings that God would bring justice to our world. Our longings point us to His promises, to our hope, to what He has for us. But what gets tough is releasing the how and the why He's going to accomplish that. You see, God doesn't determine, I don't believe, every single detail. He's not a micromanager. He's not a supra-controller. That would be what you and I would call fatalism. If that were the case, then we wouldn't have any decisions to make. We would just march along to the tune of the song and do what we're supposed to do, and there'd be no free will. Nor does He do just the opposite extreme, which is to create the world and then set it in motion. Set it in motion and then abandon it. That's not Him either. The Scripture says that He rules righteously, guarding our free will and bringing about His purposes. I don't know how He does it. The one picture that I have is of a beautiful, perfect father who is head of a household. And I don't know what your household is like, but in our home, and we're not nearly perfect, but in our home, we don't stop every single little bickering, everything that happens in that family. Because our kids have to figure that out for themselves. That doesn't mean that we abandon the process and we go, you kids just go at it. In fact, I did that once. I thought I'd use a little reverse psychology. My twins were probably 5, and they started kind of getting like this. And I said, okay, you guys just go ahead and do that. Well, they took me at my word. They went at it. So that was not what you want to do. But our Heavenly Father manages the home, manages the world in such a way that He preserves our free will, but doesn't allow us to destroy ourselves. He orchestrates everything so that at the end of time, we will experience healing and wholeness and salvation and justice and goodness. And I don't know how He does that. I don't know how He does it. But the point for us this morning is that you can be blameless and you can be barren at the same time. You can be poor and blameless. There's a lot of poverty-stricken people in our world who are blameless. It's not because they're lazy. You can be blind and blameless, widowed and blameless, orphaned and blameless. You can even have AIDS and be blameless. And there's a whole other array that I wanted to include, but won't do that this morning because it'll take us off track. But Elizabeth, the Scripture says, was deemed blameless before God. And I looked it up in a couple of different translations. And one of them says that she was obedient in the letter of the law and in the spirit of the law. And I think that helps us this morning. Eugene Peterson in The Message says that she had a clear conscience before God. And I thought, okay, now we're meddling. Now we're meddling. How are your clear consciences? All I have to do is reflect on my list of speeding tickets. And my conscience is not very clear. But blamelessness is defined as this. It's a quality of life in a parent in a person whom no just charge can be made. And I'll read that again. It sounds a little awkward. It's a quality of life apparent in a person whom no just charge can be made. So in other words, if you draw any one of us up to this stage, if we are blameless, then there's nothing that you could charge us with. Our lives can't... filled with justice. And I loved what the author did, Dee. She made a wonderful observation, and I want to review that this morning, is that blamelessness is not about perfection. Blamelessness, I mean, it's not about doing everything perfectly. This idea of perfection, what comes to our mind, is entirely a modern concept, which came with the Industrial Revolution. You know, we talk about watches keeping perfect time. One that doesn't veer to the right or to the left. It's not too slow. It's not too fast. It's just right. Keeps perfect time. We talk about performances being flawless, where everybody remembers their line, where every note is touched, where everything works like clockwork. We talk about women having the perfect figure. Heaven knows what that would be. But we kind of have an idea of what the perfect figure looks like because our magazines are filled with what the perfect figure and the perfect look appears to be. I haven't seen the latest rendition of The Stepford Wives. Have you guys seen that movie, either the old version or the new version? Yeah, some of you know. The Stepford Wives is about a community of in the suburbs where the men have some, and it's kind of mysterious, so you don't quite know how they do this. But they have a way of sort of kidnapping each woman one by one and altering her somehow, whether it's through her brain or through a robotic. They never tell you, but the woman comes back into the community, and she's absolutely exactly what the men want all the way across. That, to them, would be the perfect wife. I didn't watch it the second time because I thought the first time was depressing enough. But, you know, we add this spin to Scripture about being perfect. And I understand why we do that, because we do have verses in Scripture that tend to take us to those places. Matthew 5:48, for example, says, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, that'll take your breath away. Is that what Paul means when he talks about God making us blameless, that we're to be perfect like the heavenly Father? And 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." So these are English translations, and they steer us, I think, if we're not careful, into the wrong direction. The Greek word for perfect in both of those cases is the same word. And it's a word that's hard to translate, which is why they took the word perfect. But it means completion or wholeness. It means the full process to the very end. We're talking about an end product. We're talking about something that is fully complete. And if you take it in context, what Jesus is saying in that place on the Sermon on the Mount about being perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, that in context is where Jesus is talking about loving your enemies. And that if we can practice loving our enemies, we will reflect the image of God. But something happens inside of us that makes us, according to this translation, perfect. But I'd rather say complete or whole or finished. And that is that when we love our enemies, something begins to stir and jostle, because we can't love our enemies and we can't love ourselves at the same time. Something has to give. We have to get in line with God's Spirit and God's kingdom in order to love them. And so what happens on the inside is that there's a transformation. And that's what Jesus is pointing to. He's talking about the transformation that comes to us as we learn to love our enemies. He's not talking about doing everything exactly right, veering neither to the right nor to the left. The foundation of our blamelessness comes originally from the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, sacrifices were the foundation of our blamelessness. And you probably know the Old Testament well, but it took an unblemished lamb or a goat as a sacrifice at Passover. That's Exodus 12:5, if you like to take notes. And all other animals that they used as sacrifices also had to be what they called without defect. So in the New Testament, Jesus' death, he lived what we call the perfect life, without blemish, the blameless life. He was the Lamb of God, without blemish, that died on our behalf. And so God counts believers, that's you and I, if we believe and lean on him and trust in him. God counts us as blameless in his sight because of Jesus Christ's death for us. That's the bottom line foundation. That's where we begin. So if there's anyone here who's not quite sure that they have taken that sacrifice, taken Christ's sacrifice as theirs, I want to encourage you to take this morning to do that. Because that is the foundation that God uses to present himself, ourselves to him as blameless. I also like the way Dee moved into some scripture here on page 14. She points us to 1 John 1 and Philippians 2 and 1 Thessalonians 5. And if you've done your lesson, you can just open your book. And if you haven't done your lesson, just nod and say yes. Do the little fake job, yeah. But listen, 1 John 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just half of our sin. Not just our sin before we were married. Not just our sin before we were divorced or before we had that argument with someone. But his blood cleanses us from every single sin that we have and will have. First Thessalonians 5 says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of peace sanctifies us. This isn't something we can do for ourselves. If we did, Jesus would never have to come. He never would have had to live a blameless life and die on the cross. If we could do that by ourselves, it takes Christ. It's something that he acts upon our souls, upon our lives. However, let's jump back up to that Philippians passage. Paul does tell us to do some things. He says, do all things, not some things, not the morning things, but leave the afternoon things. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Okay, now it sounds like it's on us, doesn't it? Don't do these things. Be blameless. Well, I want to put these two things together and say they're both. That biblical blamelessness is something that we receive. It's a washing of our soul that he does on the cross. But it's also something we practice, something we do. It's a discipline. So when life throws things at us, and you know it will, you may even know some things that it's throwing to you this afternoon, you have an opportunity to work out in action what you believe. You and I don't have to get angry. We don't have to be so sensitive. We don't have to hold on to that grudge. I guarantee you that there will be messes in our lives. But what I believe this scripture is saying is clean it up. Clean up your messes. That's what I think it means to walk a blameless life. Not that we're perfect. Not that we'll never do anything wrong. Not that we won't be too quick to say something harmful. But that when we do, we clean up our mess. One of these fights that I referred to that happen every so often at Christmas time, like almost every year, between nieces and nephews. One of my boys was caught up in the heat of a moment in a snowball fight with his 9-year-old cousin, who happened to be a young girl, young lady. And And as far as he was concerned, it was a fight. It was a snowball fight. What do you do with snowball fights? You grab that snow and you throw it at the person and they get wet. That's the way it happens. If you hit them in the face, that's what happens. And that's what happened. Well, my little niece, his cousin, was just appalled that, first of all, she'd gotten hit and then that it hurt, because it did. And they spent the next 2 days fighting about that. And my little niece was just furious. And my son was incensed that that would even be a problem. Well, he was older, and it began to dawn on him that it wasn't going to go away. So he went up and he apologized to my niece. Well, my niece is 9, and that wasn't good enough. So she held on to it for a while. And as she held on to it a while, my son just kind of tried to let it go. And after a while, he couldn't let it go either. So then the World War III started up again. And in the end, we had a talk with my son. And we talked about his responsibility and what he needed to be about. And that also that you can't always be responsible for how somebody takes your apology. And so that began in him a new sense of responsibility, a new idea about what it meant to clean up your messes. My son was in no way perfect. No way. He was out of bounds 90% of that time. However, he cleaned up his mess. He cleaned up his mess. And in that sense, after it was all over, he was forgiven. And I could say to him as a mother, well done. It was messy, but well done. You did a good job. So I think this is what Elizabeth did. And you know what Luke does? Luke really doesn't tell us about too much of Elizabeth's journey, because his point is to tell us how Elizabeth was linked in with the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. But I believe, if we can use our sanctified imagination, that she practiced her faith in deed and in spirit. And that somewhere along the line, she had messes to clean up herself. Because I just think it's too painful not to have children in this society, in any society. I think we can surmise that somehow, somewhere along the way, she recognized that there was a bigger picture at play. And I believe she knew that God was good. She knew it in her heart. And therefore, since there was a bigger picture and God was good, that his picture was good and that he was in control. Let's talk a little bit about her barrenness. You know, pain can cause us to do just crazy things. I visited a friend yesterday who is in the middle of her own infertility issues, and we were praying on behalf of her intervention. And she is going through in vitro fertilization. And when I heard about all the things that her body has to go through in order to do, in order to conceive, she had my utmost respect. And what makes a person go through that kind of pain? I think it's the longings that we have. When I was carrying my twins, I didn't marry till I was in my early 30s. And I remember, when I got pregnant, the whole world was excited with me because I was an older mother. And I had a friend named Steve who saw me come into church and I was beginning to show, and he just watched all the other moms come around me and say, we're so excited. And, you know, they'd pat you on the belly. And it was just their camaraderie, their rejoicing with me. And he grabbed me later, because I had worked with him at Compassion International. And he said, Kathy, you've joined the club. And that's what motherhood is. If you've ever stopped to think about it, it's kind of a club. And as soon as you're pregnant, you get to be a part of the club. Mothers in that club minister to other mothers. You know, you just tell your story about the heartache of your particular child and what you're going through, and you've got another mother right there with you, praying with you, on your side, trying to help you navigate that season. Mothers minister to mothers. Mothers are born with a drive to protect their children. I think that every time Elizabeth went to the well, she was reminded by conversations of the club that she was excluded from. I just think she was. I think she lived with other people pointing the finger at her and blaming her. Something that she did or her parents did because she wasn't bearing children. She had to live with a monthly disappointment. Every time her cycle came around, think of what that would have been. Think of the disappointment that would have been. She was excluded from the club by no choice of her own. One of these friends of mine who is dealing with infertility, she says Christmas is really tough because she gets all these Christmas cards about people's children. Have you ever thought about that? I never had. I'm sure they didn't send Christmas cards because Jesus hadn't been born. But you know that there were news that was always traveling around about one another's children. Lots of rejoicing, lots of circumcisions and bar mitzvahs, and Elizabeth was out of that. But in the midst of that pain, she remained blameless. Did she have messes to clean up? I bet she did. She wasn't a superwoman. I bet she snapped on occasion. I bet she went home and she had some conversations with the Lord about why this was happening to her. I bet she did. But she was blameless because she picked up after herself. She cleaned up out of her messes. She cleaned up from her messes. So I think that's part of the legacy that Elizabeth leaves with us. Not only was she blameless, but she was blameless in the midst of this kind of pain. And that's why, or one of the reasons, I wonder if Luke included her. And it's certainly one of the reasons why I think Dee included her in our lesson this morning. But how can we emulate her? How can we live blamelessly? That's the question that I want to put before us. Especially in the places in our lives where we're barren. How can we do the same thing? So let's just take inventory for a second. And I know the majority of us have children in this room, and I'm sure there are some of you who don't. But barrenness just doesn't mean that you don't bear children. It can also mean that you're unproductive, or that you're unprofitable, or that you're empty, or that you're sterile. Wherever, this is a kind of a double negative maybe, wherever nothing is happening in your life, that's where you're barren. I had the opportunity when I was becoming a senior in college, we took a canoe trip, and it was up into the Arctic Barrens, which is up north of the Arctic Circle. And they call it the Barrens up there because nothing grows. Nothing. The firewood, we had to take our own, we couldn't take our own fuel, so we had to use what was up there. The bushes, the foliage, everything was below my knee. And the further north we went, the smaller it got. They call that the Barrens because nothing lived up there. We didn't see any wildlife. There were fish, but that was about it. So where is nothing happening in your life? Where is it that you don't have any power to change anything? Could it be that you're in a relationship, you have relationships with your children, and you just can't seem to make something happen for them? Maybe you've been praying for someone for years, and you don't see any spiritual activity yet. And you send cards, you pray for them, you send them sermons, you do all these other things for them, and nothing is moving in their lives as far as you know. Maybe there are financial problems in your life. Maybe you're suffering from something physical, something relational. Because of my position, I hear about a lot of pain, and there are mothers in my circles whose daughters are struggling with homosexuality, and others who are struggling with anorexia. And they feel like their children's lives are at stake. And they are. And there's so much, they're so powerless to make choices on behalf of their children. So where are you feeling unproductive? Where are you feeling empty and like there's no power in your life? Barrenness can also cause pain and disappointment. So some of those barren places will have a flag on them because you're disappointed about something or you're in pain over it. I spent a year in Haiti back in the early 80s and got to know a woman about my same age. And she was there to establish a fish farm in the country, in the countryside of Haiti, because they have very little resources with which to eat. So she dug a trench about the size, not the shape of this stage, but about the same size of this stage, oh, probably 4 or 5 feet deep. I have no idea how she did that because she was about my size, but she did it. And she filled it full of plastic and then filled it with water. And because of the mission organization she was in, she had all the right chemicals and all the right fish food and all the right fish to throw in there. And the water was murky. It was dark. It was muddy. And she lived there for 6 months and just faithfully threw in the fish food and kept the chemicals just right and watched the heat of the water. And I was there when she checked five months later for the fish. There was not one fish in there, not one. I have no idea what happened. She didn't either. The pain and disappointment on her of all this energy, of all the time spent, of all of what she had wanted to accomplish, it just disappeared, and she didn't know why. We are under, I think, a myth that we contain within ourselves the source of life. And I think this comes from Satan. We are, you know, if you look back at Genesis 1 in the garden, that was the sin. That was the fall. Was that Adam and Eve could live on their own. They didn't need God. And they could live independently. I think we're kind of under that cloud still. I don't think, I know. We think that we have enough resources that if we just try a little harder or do things differently or become a different person that we can change and change things and change that barrenness into rivers and oases. But breaking of dreams comes. The way we thought things should be, they do break. Now, some of them come true, but sometimes life happens and there's no one to blame, and the breaking of our dreams become a test. And when God doesn't make sense or when life doesn't make sense, as I'm sure it did with Elizabeth at one point or another, she was tested and we are tested. When we lose a spouse to cancer or we lose a friend to suicide, when our children make choices that will twist their lives, when someone you love just doesn't love you back, when you've dedicated a business venture to the Lord and it fails, we are tested. And it's time like these that Elizabeth reminds us of our calling. Paul says, lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He says that in Ephesians 4:1. Lead a life worthy of the calling that God has on your life. So I want to spend just the remainder of our time just pulling together some things, some helpful handles on this. Because we don't have Elizabeth here to interview. But here are some everyday suggestions that will help you and I emulate Elizabeth's life. Ask yourself, what is your bottom line? Do you really believe God is good? Because a lot of times that's what it comes down to. Do you believe he's good? Can he be trusted? And I know we're taught to say, oh, yes, he's good, and oh, yes, he can be trusted. But when push comes to shove, do we really believe that? Do you believe that he holds all things in his hands and will make things right in the end? Because that's what he promises. So what's your bottom line in life? That's the first question. And a really tougher one to ask, but I think we have to, is what are you going to do if God doesn't, quote, deliver according to your plan and your timeline and your ideas of what's good? What if God doesn't rescue you and those that you love in the way that you think they should? He should, excuse me. Will you still serve him? Will you still love him? Those are hard questions. But what will you do? I want to suggest that as you ask that, you go to suggestion number 3, which is hold nothing back from God. See, what we want to do in order to live blameless lives is we want to live with the interior of our lives matching our exterior. Now, that doesn't mean that that we spread our junkyard in people's lives as we go through our day. But we want to be honest before the Lord, and we want to be transparent before him. So live in integrity. Let your insides, what you really think, match your outsides. Give him your tears, your emotions, your confusion, your tension, your anger. Give him all that. And know that you have a lot of company in the Bible. That's what Job did. Job just let it all hang out. That's what David did. That's what David did in the Psalms. And he was a man after God's own heart. He has plenty to say about things. And Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he is so bold about this. He says, everything is vanity. Everything in this world is vanity. That's how he's feeling, so that's what he writes down. So know that you have lots of company and hold nothing back from him. And because we've established, I hope, that life doesn't come from us, we have to ask God to give us life in those barren places. So the fourth one is to ask God for a deeper filling of the Holy Spirit. And I love, again, the way Dee pulls that out in Scripture. She asks you to take a look at the results, the product of the Holy Spirit in people's lives throughout the New Testament. Well, I want to add to that list. I want to add Luke 11, verses 11 and 13. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God wants to give you a deeper infilling of the Holy Spirit. So when you are in those barren places, whether you're there all day long or just from time to time, ask his Holy Spirit to come and to ask God to give you that Holy Spirit. But listen to these promises. I love this. Write this down if you're prone to. Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 51, 1 through 3. And listen as I read it for what God does in those wilderness places. He says, hearken to me, you who pursue deliverance, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, for when he was but one, I called him, and I blessed him and made him many. Remember, Sarah was infertile, was barren. For the Lord will comfort Zion, and here it comes. He will comfort all her waste places. So where are you, where do you have places in your life that you would consider waste places? He will make her wilderness, where are your wildernesses? He will make her wilderness like Eden, like an oasis. Her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. God will come with His Holy Spirit, with life, and turn your wilderness into an oasis. Hosea 14, 5 and 8. I will be as the dew to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily. He shall strike root as the poplar. O Israel, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Barren fruit, get the imagery? God promises that as we get rid of our idols, as we allow His life to come in and intersect with ours and fill us, that we will be blessed, that our wilderness will be turned into Eden. So that was the fourth one. I'll go over them real fast here again. What's your bottom line in life? What are you going to do if God doesn't deliver? Hold nothing back from God. Ask for a deeper filling of the Holy Spirit. And five, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. That's what John 15 tells us, that we can't bear fruit unless His Word abides in us. And that's why you're here this morning, because you value it. Let His Word live in you richly. Memorize it. Meditate it. Pray over it. Pray in it. And number six is very spiritual. Clean up your messes. This is the last one. Just clean up your messes. And cleaning up your messes mean that you're going to have to persevere through some hard times. My son had to persevere through those days with his niece in order to see the process through. So persevere. Here's another tough one that is about cleaning up your mess. To clean up your mess, you have to forgive. Because you are not going to do everything right, because it's not about being perfect, right? So you're going to disappoint yourself. And you're going to disappoint others. And other people are going to disappoint you. And yes, because God is who He is, He will even disappoint us. So not that God is in the wrong, but there's a certain kind of forgiveness that we need to practice of the Lord. Elizabeth seemed, from my point of view, to cease her striving and groping. We didn't see any of that in Scripture, but we know she had to wrestle with it. And she seemed to receive whatever God had for her. She walked in faith, practicing her faith while holding on to her trust in the God who loved her. And that's what made her blameless. And that's what we have to learn from her. Let's pray. Lord, we pause as we look at Your Word this morning. We are so grateful that You really do wash us from all of our sin, not just part of it, but every single bit of it. Thank You, Lord, that that is what You have done for us. And that is also what You will continue to do for us through the remainder of our lives. Lord, we also want to step into a discipline, a lifestyle of walking blamelessly with You. And Lord, I just pray for each person here in this room that You would give them wisdom as to how to clean up messes that they're in, that You would give them forgiveness in their hearts for wherever they are wrestling. I pray, Lord, in those places where there is disappointment and broken dreams, Lord, that You would somehow give them a view of something grander than their view. And I pray that You would help each one of us persevere. Lord, thank You for Elizabeth. Thank You that she doesn't give us, and Your Word doesn't give us, an impossible challenge, but something that we can practice and take hold of. So, Lord, come with Your Holy Spirit to these barren places and bring us life and renew us and refresh us. In Your name we pray. Amen.